invite you to turn with me now to our evening sermon text. It is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we are just a few weeks into studying Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, a church that was plagued by divisions within and some conflict, it seems, with those without, a church that may have been elevating certain men or certain messengers or certain preachers of the gospel so much so that they were missing the power of the gospel itself. Paul continues that theme tonight as he looks at different words, different forms of strength or of power, as he compares the wisdom of the world to the wisdom of God and the foolishness of the world and the foolishness of God. Our text is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. I invite you to follow along with me in your copy of God's Word. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God, through the folly of what we preach, to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God will stand forever. Do you join me again in prayer? Lord, we yearn to see your wisdom and flee our foolishness tonight. We yearn to repent of the ways we are foolishly looking to our own strength and power and come and embrace your wisdom as shown forth in the cross. Lift high the cross of Christ, not only in the word, but in our hearts, that we might rejoice in it, take hope and peace in it this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in a day of lots of technology advances, don't we? And one of those advances that we enjoy all the time is this little GPS map we have on our smartphones, right? Our smartphones can tell us how to get anywhere, and they give us these paths to get where we're going. They'll show us the best way to get there and the alternative path to get there. You remember the old days when you actually had to look at a map to figure out how to go somewhere? Or you'd call someone, they'd have to give you directions to get to their house. Or you'd even print out those MapQuest directions that you'd follow along to get somewhere. Maybe the new GPS saves some marriage fights on the way. But in our house, there's a great debate over how we use the GPS in the car. See, I'm a bit of a zealot, a religious zealot committed to the wisdom of the GPS. And I never go off that path. If the GPS tells me where to go, I always follow it. I follow that thing like a religious fanatic. Well, my wife is wiser than the GPS. And she hates to follow it. She always has the better path or the quicker way or the shortcut that the eye in the sky doesn't know about. And we each think the other person's path is kind of foolish. And our own path is the wise path. And we like to show each other whose path was faster that given day. Well, in God's word, we learn of a different journey and we learn of different paths. Some are wise and some are foolish. The journey, of course, recorded in Scripture is not to get to a restaurant or to church or to get home. It is the journey to get to God. It is the journey that everyone is on, that every individual made in the image of God is seeking in some way or the other to know God, to arrive at God, to achieve God. How do we get there? How do we do that? Well, according to our text, there's a wise way to do it and there's a foolish way to do it. There's a wise way to try to get to God and there's a foolish path to take to get to God. In human wisdom, we think we know the best way to do it. And yet we find in our text that though it may appear foolish, the path of God, the only path to God, goes through the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ looks foolish in the eyes of the world, and yet in the wisdom of God, it is the path that takes us to God. Paul says a lot in these verses about wisdom and power and weakness and foolishness, but I think we see one kind of main point come out, and that is that though it appears foolish, the path to God goes through the cross of Christ. It may appear foolish, but that is the path of God. I think there's a key phrase in verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. And this is the key phrase because it's what we're seeking, to know God. And how do we know God? What is the path to know God? It says know God through. What must we go through to get to God? Well, I want to show you this evening that there are two paths. There is on the one hand what the Bible calls here the path of words of wisdom. And then there is a second path, and that is the path of the word of Christ. Excuse me, the word of the cross. So the first path are the words of wisdom. The second path is the word of the cross. We're going to look at both of those paths, and we're actually going to see how God looks at those paths. We're going to see how man looks at both of those paths. You know, you can on the internet go and go to a restaurant, and when you're done, you can go find some website and you can rank your experience at that restaurant. Or you can rank your experience on a flight. You can rank your experience at a store. They actually have websites that will show you hiking trails if you want to go with your family, and people can review those trails. They can give a 5-star ranking on a trail, on a path. So we're going to see how God ranks these paths, and we're going to see how man ranks these two paths. Our first path is the path of words of wisdom. We actually look at verse 17 from last week to see this phrase. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom. So there's our first path, the path of the words of wisdom. Now, if you ask man, as opposed to God, to rank that path, to give the path of the words of wisdom a rating, man would say it's the best way to get there. It's the perfect path. It's got the best views. You got to go that way. That's the best trail you can find. Because in the eyes of the world, the words of wisdom are powerful. He uses that word there at the beginning, the power of God. You see, we think, or we have a tendency to think, that wise words are effective in understanding and reaching and achieving God. Powerful means they're effective, means they're able to achieve their end. So this path of words of wisdom sells itself to us as the powerful way to get to God, the best way to arrive at God. Now, what are words of wisdom? Well, verse 17 calls them eloquent words. Chapter 2, verse 1 refers to them as lofty speech. Verse 26, that we will consider next week, says that we rank these paths based on worldly standards. Worldly standards of wisdom, worldly standards of power, worldly standards of noble birth. So it seems to me these words of wisdom are in some way fancy, eloquent, powerful words that are empty, that don't actually offer us anything. Now, of course, Paul is not critiquing biblical wisdom, but he is rather critiquing the form of wisdom that has the appearance of godliness, but denies its power. In particular, he's talking about methods of speaking about God. And on the one hand, there are fancy and eloquent and lofty words of rhetoric and speech, words in themselves that are powerful. And the other hand, there's Paul and his simple preaching, his simple announcing, his simple heralding the gospel of Christ. And in man's eyes, man, the eloquent, powerful, fancy, lofty speech. That's got to be the way, right? I mean, how else will we get to God but through the smarts of man's wisdom? That's how we reach up and achieve God. There's kind of two different versions of this. We see in verse 22, the Jews demand signs and the Greeks seek wisdom. So that's kind of saying there's two different versions of the path of the words of wisdom. Right? The Jews demand signs. That means they want some proof. Right? They want God to prove who he is. We actually see this response to Jesus in the Gospels. Right. He is asked to perform signs. Now, he gives signs constantly. Right. The book of the Gospel of John is full of his signs. When we see people demanding a sign, especially of Jesus, we see that they are ignoring and rejecting the signs he's already given. And they're demanding something special. They're putting terms on God. So that God must show them him, shows them something in their own way. When people are demanding a sign in Scripture, it is a sign that they have a hard and unbelieving heart. That they are refusing to believe no matter what, and they set a standard that doesn't matter what happens. They're never going to believe. The Greeks, on the other hand, or the Gentiles, they seek wisdom. Like the demand for a sign, this is entirely man-centered as well. The wisdom of the Greeks, of the Gentiles, is whatever makes sense to them. So the Jews and the Greeks here are just two sides of the same coin. And that coin is the path of words of wisdom, of man's wisdom. And man thinks that path is perfect and is great and is powerful and will reach God. What does God think about the path of wisdom? How does God review the path of words of wisdom? Well, he gives it a 0 out of 5 stars. He says, don't take that path. That path leads only to death. Why is that? A couple reasons. Number one, it's powerless. Look at verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. Wait, pause there. God has designed the way of knowing him in God's wisdom, not to be through human wisdom. Right? So God's the creator. And he has made us in his image, and he designs and forms and creates a way for him to be known. And the avenue of knowing God that God designs himself is not worldly wisdom. What is it? Well, Jesus tells us over and over again in the Gospels that we must become like a child, not like a worldly wise sage who knows everything. No, like a child who lays everything down. It comes in humility and faith. Words of wisdom, no matter how wise they might appear in this world, are powerless to actually reach or achieve or know God. So that's why God gives it 0 out of 5 stars. The way of wisdom is powerless. It's also foolish. Look at verse 20, the verse before. He says, where is the one who is wise? This is sarcasm, right? They're not here. Where are they? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of the age? They're not here. It reminds me of that scene in the Old Testament of Elijah, right, and the prophets of Baal. And they're calling on him. Remember at the sacrifice? And they're marching around. There's 450 of them. And they're crying out. They're cutting themselves. And nothing happens. And Elijah comes up and he says, where was your God? Was he out of town? Was he sleeping? That's what Paul's saying. Where are they? They're not here. Because it doesn't work. You see, in God's wisdom, he makes fancy words look foolish. He makes the path of words of wisdom powerless and foolish. I want you to imagine a scene for me. You're in, let's say, the mall and trying to go from the first floor up to the second floor, right? Trying to go up. And there's two escalators, right? You know, there's the up escalator and the down escalator. And along comes the one who wants to take the path of the words of wisdom. And they've got all the great running clothes on, and they've got the maps and the instruction books, and they look like they know what they're doing, and they're going to go march up to the second floor. The problem is they get on the down escalator. So they look pretty good, right? They got all the gear, right? They're telling everybody this is the way to go, and where are they going? Nowhere. And then a child comes along. And the child looks at this crazy guy and all his gear, marching in place up the down escalator, and goes to the other escalator and gets on and just stands there and does nothing and is pulled up to the top. That's the difference between the words of wisdom, a path that is powerless and foolish, and the path of God. And Paul goes on to say, the path of the words of wisdom is not only powerless, it's not only foolish, it is wicked. Verse 19, you see this quote. Paul says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of discerning I will thwart. This quote comes from Isaiah 29. The quote is in the context of judgment. It's in the context of God judging worldly wise people. God judging the wisdom of the world. He says he will destroy it. He says he will thwart it. Right? So this path of words of wisdom, it doesn't just not get you there. You don't just look silly while you're on it. No, it is wicked and rebellious against God. Maybe think of the Old Testament Genesis story of the Tower of Babel, that man assembles together their wisdom and their strength and their power because they're going to go up to God. And what does God do? Just like he does here, he thwarts it. He swats it away. He spreads them out. The Tower of Babel is a sign of man's prideful and wicked attempts to ascend to God and to bring him down. God judges the arrogant and rebellious rejecting of his ways. So the path of the words of wisdom, man's review, it works. God's review, it's foolish, and God will judge it. Why does Paul tell this to the church at Corinth? I think he tells it to the church at Corinth because Christians in the church are tempted to move beyond the cross. Are tempted to move beyond, as we're going to see in a moment, the words of the cross, the lowly, humbling words of the cross. Why might that be? Why are Christians in Corinth, and I believe today, tempted to move beyond the cross? Well, we can speculate on a couple reasons. One reason is probably man-fearing, right? Nobody wants to be mocked by the wisdom of the world. Nobody wants to go to college and go to an introduction to religion class and be mocked for believing that the cross is sufficient for all things. Right? Would you rather look like that kid going to get on an escalator or the person that's got all the gear, looks like they know what they're doing, respected in the eyes of the world? No one likes to look like a fool. We want to be esteemed in the eyes of the world. We want our unbelieving and smart friends and relatives to think that, man, we actually have a pretty smart thing going over here, too. We fear the foolish judgments of the world. I also think that at times as Christians, we resist the humility and the humbleness of our faith. The way of the cross, as we'll see in a minute, is the lowly way. It is the humble way. It is the childlike way. But there's something in our flesh that yearns for triumph. Right? We want worldly power. We want worldly strength. We want worldly wisdom. We want worldly respect. And we are drawn to that. Quite frankly, I think when we saw those images on TV of the rioters at our nation's capital and we saw those Christian symbols, I think part of that is explained by a despising of our humble faith, of a seeking after worldly power and worldly strength and not the humble faith that God has given us in the crucified Savior. Ours, of course, is a victorious faith. That victory comes at Christ's return. In our flesh, we are tempted to move beyond the cross. And Paul is warning us. That's the way of the world. That's the way of the world's wisdom. It's powerless. It's foolish. And it is wicked. And it will be judged. Instead of that path, let me show you the other path, he says. Let me take you to the other path to know God. And that is the path of the word of the cross. Verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Just like the words of wisdom, we look at the word of the cross and we see man's review and we see God's review. How does man review and rate that path? Well, it's foolish and it's powerless. If you want to get to God, don't go through the bloody cross. That's foolish. That's stupid. You see, the context of the cross is one of shame. We sort of miss that today, right? The cross is not part of our culture, except in it as it's associated with Jesus and his death and then his resurrection. But if we put it in context, we see that in its day, it was brutal. It's still brutal, but it was well known. It wasn't associated with Jesus. It was associated with brutality. It was associated with shame. It was disgusting. Like dying on a cross was a gory and shameful and weak way to die. It was abhorrent. To die on the cross, those who died or put to death on the cross were usually slaves or terrorists of some form. Right? It wasn't reserved for respectable criminals. Right? It's the kind of thing that you don't talk about at dinner parties. Right? It was an object of shame. That's why it's said of Jesus in Hebrews that he endured the cross despising the shame. Right? It wasn't an honorable way to die. It was a humiliating way to die. That Jesus would endure the pain, would endure the heartache, would endure the abandonment and the loneliness, would endure the shame. And man looks at that and says, that's your religion? That's how you get to God? Are you kidding me? The two different groups, the Jews and the Greeks, both despised the cross for two different reasons. For the Jews, we read in verse 23, the cross was a stumbling block. Excuse me. A stumbling block to Jews. A stumbling block is something they trip over. It's something that prevents them from getting there. They can't get past it. It is so offensive to their sensibilities that there's no way they can get to God if the way is through the shame of the cross. The Jewish Messiah was supposed to conquer. He's supposed to ride in with a banner and armies and a sword and a war horse. But he came on a donkey. The Jewish Messiah was not supposed to be rendered powerless and bloody and humiliated and defeated by the Romans. How in the world can this be the path to God? And even worse, the cross is a sign of being cursed. The cross is a sign that the one who hangs on it is cursed by God. Cursed is the one who hangs on the tree. For the Jews, that is a bridge too far. There is no way the word of the cross is the actual path to get to God. For the Greeks, for the Gentiles, excuse me, it was folly. It was foolishness. Right? Philosophy, as the Greeks were famous for, philosophy is the way that we reach up to God. We put together thoughts and arguments and discussions, and we reach up and we achieve God in our thoughts and in our strivings. Right? God is attained by wisdom. The cross isn't wisdom. Right? The cross tells us to stop striving for God and to simply receive him. That you can do nothing and he does everything. The cross is for the foolish of the world. It's not for the healthy, it's for the sick. It's not for the wealthy, it's for the poor. For the Greeks, that was foolish. And before we judge them, how many of you can remember a time before you believed and didn't it all seem foolish? I know for a time in my life, before I repented, it seemed all incredibly foolish. You see, there's a difference, back up to verse 18, between those who are perishing and those who are being saved. And to those who are perishing, it's all foolish. But to those who are saved, being saved, it is the power of God. So what's man's review of the word of the cross? Man, it's worthless. It's foolish. It's powerless. But what's God's review of the path of the word of the cross? We see that in the last verse, or the second to last verse, verse 24. God's review is it's powerful and wise. It's the only way to go. It's the only way that gets you there. You see, man's problem, it's not knowledge. Our problem is not that we don't know enough. Our problem is a moral one. It's guilt. We are guilty before the holy God of the universe. Right? Eve's problem and Adam's problem in that sin is not that they didn't know enough, not that they didn't know what God required. Their problem is they rebelled against it. Our problem is not some sort of weakened intellect so that we just need to learn more. Our problem is a broken relationship. And the heart of these two different paths goes back to, what is our problem? Is it we don't know enough, or is it that we are not holy before a holy God? Well, God tells us our problem in his word, and he gives us his answer. And since our problem is not knowledge, then God doesn't come to teach us. Our problem is guilt. So he comes to atone for that guilt. He comes to turn away his very own wrath by paying the price for our foolishness, for our wicked rebellion. He does not require wisdom of us. Instead, he sends a ransom to pay the price that we have earned. You see, the cross was a sign of being cursed by God. Jesus cursed by God in our place. So God sent the substitute to receive that curse. That's why we boast in the cross. And so we boast in nothing else but the cross of Christ, because there he was cursed in our place, so that we are not cursed, but blessed forevermore. If our problem is guilt and God's answer is atonement, what is our response? It's not to build a tower to get to God. It's not to put together some philosophical arguments to get to God. It's not to demand signs to get to God. It is to bow and repent and believe at the foot of the cross, where alone we can know God. You see, the cross tells us you don't achieve anything. You only receive. Stop trying to achieve God and simply rest and receive him. Quit marching up the down escalator and rest like a child on the up escalator that God would bring us up. He says there at the end, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. See, we see God's review, power and wisdom. All through this section is the great reversal of the gospel, right? The reversal that the wisdom of the world is foolishness in the eyes of God. And the foolishness of God is, in fact, his very wisdom. All of the gospel turns everything upside down. It is a constant reversal. Jesus's beatitudes are all a reversal. The poor in spirit receive the kingdom of heaven. Those who mourn will be comforted. Those who are meek shall inherit the earth. He turns it upside down. And so we must lay aside our striving after worldly influence or power in any and all of its forms, and rather come alone as children, bowing in faith at the foot of the cross. Much of our sanctification, much of our growth in grace, is learning to resist the allure of wisdom of this world, to resist the pull on our flesh of worldly wisdom and power, and to come like a child. There was a man in the Old Testament that had to learn this lesson. He was, in a sense, offered two paths. The path of the words of wisdom and the path of the word of the cross. You will remember the story of Naaman. Naaman is a Syrian commander, right? A great, powerful commander of the armies of Syria. But he had one problem, right? He had leprosy. He was a leper and he couldn't solve his problem. He heard that there was a great prophet who could possibly heal him named Elisha. And he took all of his money and treasure and he went to go buy a healing from Elisha. And he said, I don't want your money. I don't want your power. I don't want your wisdom. Here's what you have to do. Just go down to the Jordan, bathe there 7 times and you'll be cleansed. And do you remember what this powerful leader of armies said, how he responded? He said, "Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel?" He despised the Jordan. He despised the waters of God. He despised the word of the cross for his own ways and his own wisdom. And he went away still a leper. It wasn't until later that he came to himself. He was humbled and he went to that lowly river that did not compare to the might of the rivers of his homeland. And there he bathed in the waters of Israel and he was cleansed. The world says what Naaman says here. Is not the wisdom of the world better than the word of the cross? Is that really what you're offering me? That's what our flesh says too. It's where our flesh is tempted too, when we're honest with ourselves. Wouldn't we rather go to those mighty rivers than go to the humble waters of Israel? So tonight, let us learn from Naaman. Let us learn from Paul. Let us learn from Christ to lay aside our pride and our striving, our seeking to go up by man's wisdom, all of our doing, our deadly doing that leads nowhere. Lay it down. See in our path this evening the wisdom of God. Go to the cross of Christ. Have your sins washed away in the waters of Israel, and you will be at peace and you will know God through the cross of Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, forgive us of our doing and our striving and our achieving and our working and our planning. Lord, humble us tonight. Show us our foolishness, we pray. Show us our wickedness, maybe, in rebelling against the humble word of the cross. Lord, show us with the magnifying glass of your word where and how we are drawn to worldly wisdom and power. We repent of it. We renounce it tonight. We embrace afresh the word of the cross. We come in humble faith like a child and bow at your feet and receive the power of Jesus offered only in and through the cross, and that you, oh God, by your promises would draw us up to know you and to be with you in peace and joy forevermore. Lord, as we end this day, may we end it resting in Jesus. May we end it cleansed in the waters of Israel. May we end it hoping and believing only upon your bloody cross. Work that in us, O God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.